We believe that the entire human race is guilty in the first Adam, and the only people in the human race who will ever be found not guilty before God are those who belong to the second Adam, right? And so there are not four means of getting right with God, five means of getting right with God, three means of getting right with God. There's one way that those who are lost in Adam can be reconciled to God, and that's through the work of God in Christ.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and on this program, I'll be talking once again with T. David Gordon about the subject of his book, Promise, Law, Faith, Covenant Historical Reasoning in Galatians. Toward the end of last week's episode, I asked Dr. Gordon to talk about Galatians 3:17 and following, since he has written that this section of Paul's argument is actually the key to interpreting the entire letter. Here's how he responded.
Yeah, I think that the reason that it's key is in verse 17, what he then says is this. Here's what I'm saying. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, cannot de-ratify a covenant previously ratified by God so as to destroy its promise. So everyone has recognized that the law that comes 430 years later in Galatians 3:17 is the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai. But it's called the law, right?
Yeah.
It's called the law. But it refers to a covenant, and it uses covenantal language. De-ratify, previously ratified, both covenantal language also. So everyone has recognized that when Paul uses the word law in Galatians 3:17, he means the law covenant. What's interesting, however, is prior to me, almost no one has attempted to read the book as though his earlier uses of the word law and subsequent uses of the word law also meant this Sinai covenant.
Hmm.
All I'm suggesting is if you look at the logical connectors, if you read the book as though that's what he means, then you end up saying, now we know why that covenant has to go, because it was a Gentile excluding covenant. The law still functions to show us how morally imperfect we are. The one sense in which we're not under that law is as a covenant in its entirety, and especially one that excludes the Gentiles from those blessings. So all the way through the reasoning of chapter 3 and 4, the language is temporal, or as I call it, covenant historical, right? Before faith came, we were under the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. So he sees the law as a temporary thing. And so he's not referring to its eternal qualities, but to its temporal qualities, that it is a temporary provision to segregate Israel's descendants from the descendants of the nations around them.
Yeah, Paul makes a similar argument in Romans 7 about the marriage covenant. You know, if you
yes.
if you promise to be faithful to your spouse as long as the both of you shall live, and one of them
right.
dies, you're no longer bound by that covenant, and you are free to marry another.
That's right. And he even uses the word law there to refer to it. So he is talking about the Mosaic covenant there, that a time comes when the people of God who had known God through that one covenant, now they are free, he says, to belong to another who is Christ.
And that shows that we're not talking about antinomianism here. We're
right.
We are under the law of Christ, which is language you find elsewhere in Paul.
Yes. And he uses that ironic language to love one another and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Doesn't say the law of Moses, but the law of Christ.
You know, I find it really interesting that towards the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses tells the people of Israel that when all the curses of the covenant come upon you as a nation for failing to keep the law, not if, but when, God, he says, will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us alive here today. So it seems to be clear that, you know, there are two distinct covenants that are in view. The Sinai covenant is not the same as the one that was made with Abraham. But the promises that he made in that earlier covenant seem to be the foundation of the mercy that's given to the people when they do violate the terms of the Sinai covenant.
Yeah, that's right. Even when they appeal to God's mercy within the Sinai covenant administration, it's due to the pledges that were made to the fathers.
Yeah.
And so you're right. Early in chapter 5 plainly says, our fathers were not part of this covenant.
Yeah.
And so the fathers themselves did not enter the Sinai covenant. They related to God through the Abrahamic covenant. And due to the rich mercy pledged in the Abrahamic covenant, God was merciful to the Israelites when they repented within the Sinai covenant.
Another text that I think is crucial here is Jeremiah 31 and the prophecy of the new covenant. In verses 31 and following, we're told that, quote, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah that will not be like the covenant that I made when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke."
Yeah.
So there in the Old Testament itself, it seems to be clear that the Abrahamic covenant is not like the Sinai covenant, and also that the new covenant that the Messiah himself will inaugurate will not be like that Sinai covenant.
Yeah, that's why I say that I'm trying to introduce in the book the language of covenant historical reasoning, that we have to be willing to see those covenants as they unfold sequentially across time and ask ourselves in each case, how does this perpetuate God's purpose ultimately to redeem the world in Christ one day?
Yeah.
But what's distinctive to it? Why would you have a new covenant if it doesn't do anything different? Each covenant undoubtedly had to do something the others didn't, or God would not have inaugurated another one.
Why do you think that there's been such a strong tendency for Christians to take all these different covenants and, as you say, put them in a blender?
It may be they think that any covenant that God makes with another party has to be similar to or identical to his other covenants. But that's not even true with my banker here in Grove City. I can have a covenant with him for 30 years at a certain rate of interest for a house, and I can have another contract with them for 4 years at a different rate of interest for an automobile.
Yeah.
Right? It's the same banker. And so there's really no reason to think that because God had more than one covenant, those covenants had to do the same things. They just had to achieve his ultimate ends, but they didn't have to do the same things other covenants did, even though it's the same God.
Can you explain for our listeners how the view you're presenting is different from dispensationalism, which in some forms has gone so far as to say that Old Testament saints were saved by law-keeping and that New Testament saints are in a completely new dispensation of grace?
Yeah, the biggest difference, I mean, there's all sorts of little details about the future and those kind of things, but the real difference between sort of historic Protestant theology and dispensationalism is we believe that the entire human race is guilty in the first Adam. And the only people in the human race who will ever be found not guilty before God are those who belong to the second Adam, right? And so there are not four means of getting right with God, five means of getting right with God, three means of getting right with God. There's one way that those who are lost in Adam can be reconciled to God, and that's through the work of God in Christ. So we do not believe that dispensationalism is correct when it says these sinners, right, who had sinned in thought, word, and deed, can somehow be saved apart from the mediating work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. If that's what dispensationalism still says, I know at one time it did, it's just simply wrong. There is no evidence of that.
Yeah.
What happened is the faithful in that time were looking forward to the adequate work of Christ yet to come. You and I look backwards historically to the adequate work of Christ that already has come, but our faith was still in the coming seed of Abraham, whom God would bless, through whom God would bless all the nations of the earth.
Right.
They looked forward to that coming seed. We look backward to that coming seed, but the faithful there believe that some seed of Abraham one day would remove the Genesis curses and replace them with blessedness.
A lot of Protestants have also argued that there are three uses of the law, that firstly, it reflects God's character. Secondly, it reveals our sin. And then thirdly, that it's a guide for Christian behavior. What's your view of the threefold use of the law?
Well, first of all, it overlooks the fourth use, which is to segregate the Israelites from the Gentiles.
Hmm.
And so it's an enormously defective thing in that sense, because Paul's whole problem with it was how it segregated the Israelites from the Gentiles if people wanted to keep going with it. So it fails to see the segregating dimension of Sinai and therefore becomes inadequate in that way. But I would say, yeah, I think you could tell in some senses from what Paul says in Romans 7 that it discloses to us our sin. That one of the things that happens with this covenant, which promises to bless if we're obedient, curse in the land of Canaan for disobedience, and law after law after law, certainly would learn a lot about our tendency to violate God's laws. So I certainly think it does teach us that. And so it teaches something about the kinds of things God requires the creature made in his image to do. I think it tells us about our faults. But I also think ceremonially it segregates people out. And by another group of its ceremonies, it teaches us of the need of blood atonement to be offered on our behalf by another. And I think sometimes that three uses overlooks that as well.
Yeah.
The importance of those ceremonies that point out our need for a dying redeemer.
So you've argued that as Paul uses the word the law throughout the book of Galatians, but particularly in this section, the key to the whole passage in Galatians 3, 15 and following, going into chapter 4, the law is a synecdoche. It's the part for the whole. It sounds to us like command, but in reality, he's saying the law covenant, the covenant at Sinai.
Yep.
But you also go on to argue that, I mean, the title of your book is Promise, Law, Faith. Talk about the ways in which the word promise and the word faith are used in that same way.
Yeah, well, if you look at 3:17 again, go back to 3:17, the law, which came 430 years later, cannot abolish, deratify a covenant previously ratified by God so as to destroy the promise. And so the previous covenant by synecdoche there is referred to as the promise. Now, actually, God gave three promises to Abraham, numerous descendants, a land, and that they would bless all the nations of the world. But he calls it promise, you see, because it's a synecdoche for a covenant characterized by promise, not exclusively by promise. Remember, later in his life, circumcision is given to him. So there's some ceremonies given also.
Yeah.
But what really makes that covenant stand out is these three incredible pledges or promises Yahweh makes to Abraham, an old man with a barren wife. They're going to have numerous descendants, numberless as the stars of the heavens, right? And they will inherit a rich land, highly arable land, and profit and benefit in it for centuries, and then they will become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So it's so characterized by these incredible promises that it's called promise. And the Sinai covenant is so scary with the mountain and the thunder and the lightning and Moses coming down with these tablets, and they break it, and he throws the tablets down, symbolic of their having broken it. Now, here's a breakable covenant,
yeah.
A covenant it's not so promissory that it's all about promise. It's also about obedience and God issuing commands that we are strictly obliged to obey. So he calls that covenant law because the feature of it is these 10 words that Moses is bringing down the mountain with him. And then the new covenant, because Paul will say, before faith came, we were under the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Now he takes the Christian covenant, characterized above everything else by faith in the dying, rising Redeemer. He can say by synecdoche, you can think of our covenant as a faith. And so he can use in Galatians promise to be the actual pledge God made or the covenant characterized by promise. He can use law to mean a particular one or the covenant characterized by law giving. He can use faith to mean what Abraham exercised, because he did, right? Or he can use faith as a synecdoche for the new covenant characterized above all by faith in what Christ accomplishes in his dying and his rising. Now, of course, the Christian covenant is fuller than that. It has many other dimensions and wonderful sacraments and all sorts of great stuff. But above all else, Christians are those who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we call our covenant faith.
Yeah.
Because it's characterized by what someone did outside of us in his dying and rising. And so, yeah, that's what I think Paul's doing.
It seems clear in Galatians 3:23 in particular, where he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. I mean, it's not like they didn't have faith in the Abrahamic or even in the Mosaic period, but what we didn't have was the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant now realized. So faith in Christ.
Yeah, when he says before faith came, we were under the law, well, he'd already said that Abraham, as many as have faith, are sons of Abraham. So Abraham had faith, right?
Right.
And Paul quotes 15:6 of Genesis that he believed God and counted him as righteousness. So people had the existential capacity to exercise faith or trust, but until Christ, the true source and object of our faith came, we were under the law.
Some Protestants have argued that the Abrahamic covenant is basically the same as the new covenant. Would you agree with that, or would you say that it is a different covenant? It's one of promise, and that because you have the reality in the new, that you would distinguish it as a different covenant in that it's the fulfillment.
I can almost go either way. It's in the nature of a promissory covenant that it is implicitly connected to its fulfillment.
Yeah.
Because a promissory covenant hasn't finished its business until the fulfillment comes.
Yeah.
So you could say the New Testament is nothing other than the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, in which case it fulfills both the Sinai covenant and the Abrahamic covenant at the same time, the one by termination and the other by fruition. Hmm. That would make sense, right?
Yeah.
So you throw out the one, you terminate it as a segregating covenant because you have fulfilled the other, and now the sons of Abraham are as numerous as the stars of heaven, right? and Gentiles are believing in the God of Abraham. So I'm content with saying in some places you can see Paul enumerating each of these covenant administrations separately in terms of their historical moments. But in another case, you could say he sometimes speaks about the new covenant and the Abrahamic as though they are virtually the reverse sides of a coin. It's the same coin. Because I think whenever you have promise and fulfillment, that is what you have, really.
Yeah. So in a nutshell, what happens in Galatia is that some Jews, including Peter, were forcing the Gentiles to live as if they were Jews, to be circumcised, to keep the diet. And what Paul is saying is the Sinai covenant was a temporary covenant that was designed to exclude Gentiles. But now that the Messiah has come, now that faith has come, faith in the fulfillment of all things promised to Abraham, now we are no longer putting any of these walls up that distinguish Jew and Gentile in terms of the way we live together.
Yeah, if the promise to Abraham, the third part is, through you and through your seed, I will bless all the nations. So the promises made to Abraham were not to bless the Israelites, but through a particular Israelite to bless the nations. So his purpose was not everlastingly, maybe this is where I actually disagree with dispensation. His purpose was not that Israel is the permanent people of God and the church is the parenthesis. It's Israel is the parenthesis. The permanent people of God are already comprehended in Abraham before the Sinai covenant.
Yeah.
And so those who have faith, he says, these are the children of Abraham. So I think that for Paul, until the Gentiles are blessed qua Gentile, as long as they are only blessed, you know, after they've gone to Shula for a while and learned to study their Hebrew and wear a yarmulke, well, then the Gentiles aren't really blessed. They're still marked as officially second class until they're marked as Jews. So since the early apostles had all been reared as obedient to the Mosaic covenant, I think it took them a little time to understand just how richly they've been freed. Remember, Peter got two visions, not one. He got two visions in the Acts of the Apostles, not to call unclean what God had called clean.
Yeah.
And then here in Galatians 2, he's still at it, right? So it took a while to now say it's okay to do something that I was never able to do before. Almost as though, let's say, on your son's or daughter's 21st birthday, you purchase them a glass of wine or beer at a restaurant for the first time.
Yeah.
And there they are. You know, and they've either never had a drink before because they're not, or they've snuck around on their parents and not told you they did it, right? But here you are, suddenly you're having a glass of ale or wine with a child that you've never done that with. And it's a little awkward for them, isn't it?
Yeah,
right?
Right.
So I think that it takes people sometimes to adjust to a new relationship. And it took the apostles a while to realize this blessing of the Gentiles means they've got to be blessed qua Gentile. And it took a while to figure it out. So I think that the Holy Spirit's work with the apostles was obviously exceptional. Jesus pledged that it would be so in the Upper Room Discourses. So I think that that we need not fear that in that apostolic generation, he was still working to help lead them into all truth. And I think he did. I think by the time the apostolic generation is over, we see no real evidence of this problem enduring in Christianity again. It looks like by the end of the first century, the problem was solved.
Hmm.
And we see the beginnings of its solution in the apostolic generation.
I want to read just a couple lines from Acts 15, because I think it's really relevant here. You have the problem of some Jews in Antioch requiring circumcision. And in verse 6, the apostles and the elders are gathered to consider this matter. And after much debate, Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will."
Yeah, it's really interesting.
I think by this time, Peter got it.
Yeah, at some point, you know, he gets it.
Yeah.
And we're glad he did, you know. But there seems to have been a process, doesn't there, in this case, of gradually dawning on him. So somewhere between Acts 8 and Acts 15 and so forth, there's stuff going on with Peter. Yes, he's really the leader of the Jerusalem matter at this point. So he seems to have gotten on board with it. And it's a great speech and it's a wonderful thing. And so part of what our tradition missed, because we like the rabbinic tradition, we've appreciated the moral wisdom of the Sinai covenant, and there is tons in it, of course, is that we have failed to see the two negative dimensions of the segregation from the Gentiles,
right,
or the curse sanctions.
Yeah.
Right. So when they say a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers could bear, probably a reference to the yoke of the Torah, because in Pirkei Avot, the first tractate of the Mishnah, the Torah is referred to as a yoke that binds Israel to Yahweh. But Peter said it was unbearable, right?
Yeah.
One we couldn't bear. And it wasn't because it was morally wise. It was morally wise. It was because it threatened with severe curses those who disobeyed, which was Israel's common experience.
But it's amazing how that contrasts with what Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy."
Right. I think that's an intentional reference to this kind of a passage and to the rabbinic understanding of the yoke. Because in the case of Jesus, he bears the curses for us. And so since Christ became a curse for us, following him is a matter of daily enjoying the little grace that comes into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we might get a little bit better. But not because we're afraid of any retribution coming upon us if we fail.
Yeah.
We don't have that hanging over us like a sword of Damocles. We have just this wonderful opportunity to follow the Savior. And he's borne all the curse that our sins could possibly require of us or him. And once he's borne that curse, it's not a heavy burden.
Yeah. And we can even see the wonders of the law fulfilled in Christ. We can see the beauty of the law because we see the beauty and perfection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But in some ways, I think the law of Christ goes deeper and further. You know, the law of Moses is summarized by loving your neighbor as yourself. But in John 15, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love others as I have loved you." He's just washed their feet.
Yep.
The master washing the disciples' feet. That's unheard of in world history until that point. And it's actually a kind of a parable, a living parable of what he'll do the next day, where he will be the crucified victim for his disciples.
Correct. The sacrificial dimension is not in the Mosaic the way it is in the Christian.
Yeah.
There really is something new about the new commandment.
Mm-hmm.
And one is that it's focused on the church, love one another as I have loved you. And the second is that it may require sacrifice. So Moses's covenant might, let's say, paraphrase Leviticus 19:18 this way. If I've got 10 sheep, I'm willing to give 5 to a neighbor.
Yeah.
And I keep 5, right? I've loved him as myself.
Yeah.
But Jesus might require you to give up all your sheep for your neighbor, or to go through a kidney transplant because you gave a friend a kidney. And that's actually on the table is the kind of thing we have to think about.
Yeah. And I think that's kind of what Paul unpacks throughout his epistles, right? He doesn't just simply say, though, as covenant wisdom, it's certainly wise to think about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But he goes further in, you know, as he's unpacking what it means to worship in the new covenant in Romans 12, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. He goes on to talk about hospitality and considering others more important than yourself.
Yeah, that's right. It does go beyond the Mosaic.
So as I was reflecting on your take of Galatians 3, this important passage where Paul talks about the offspring as being singular, you know, it does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to one, namely Christ. As I've been reflecting on the importance of that and using it as the lens to go back and to read Genesis, one of the implications of that view is that Abraham is being given this land promissorily. And so that's even the case with Isaac and Jacob. They will be given this land. And when you enter into the Sinai covenant, God says, "The land is mine and you are merely strangers and sojourners." It seems like they still haven't been given the land. They're tenants in the land, which is, have you ever thought about the way that matches up with Jesus' own parable of the wicked tenants? Because in that parable, the people who are working the vineyard are tenants, and the true inheritor comes, and it's the son of the owner of the vineyard. You know, and this is the one they want to kill and take the inheritance. In other words, he's the true inheritor.
Oh, yeah. And there's no question that those parables are parables of judgment, as most of the parables are,
right,
of course. But especially the tenant parables. The ones you're supposed to keep the wine field and this kind of thing, or tenants of other agricultural realities and properties and so forth. Yeah, I think there's a long theology that begins with the parable in Isaiah 5. Remember, before the calling of Isaiah in 6, you have the parable in 5 of my beloved built a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, the Torah, and so forth, and he brought seasons of rain and everything else, and yet it yielded wild grapes to him. And so Jesus explains his parables in Matthew 13 by alluding to Isaiah 6, the calling of Isaiah, which comes right after the telling of a parable in Isaiah 5. So I think they got it. And so I think, yes, in Israel's generation, at a minimum, they would have understood that those parables of judgment are designed for the Israelites who were throughout their time unfaithful tenants in the land that was promised to them.
But do you think one of the implications of that is to recognize that they haven't yet inherited the land? It's still awaiting the fulfillment of the true offspring. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually become inheritors finally when they become co-inheritors with Christ.
Yeah, I think that that may be it. I'm not sure I want to commit to it yet, but I think that you may be on it. Here's the thing. Every now and then, their time in the land is said because of God's faithfulness to the fathers. So apparently, even their wicked tenantship, they were actually in the land.
Yes.
And this was due to God's promise to the fathers. But they did not inherit it as a land flowing with milk and honey because their disobedience called it to be, on the one hand, the land, but not a lot of milk and not a lot of honey.
Yeah.
So I think in some sense, out of faithfulness to Abraham, his descendants did actually attain a sojourn there, and they were actually, in large measure, militarily in control of the land. But it never was blessed eschatologically in the true fruition that the fathers would have hoped for.
Do you think we can connect some of the promises that Abraham's given, for example, in Genesis 13, where he talks about this land being given forever? That's the eschatological promise you were talking about right there. And that connects us to 2 Samuel 7, where you have this ultimate son of David who's given a forever kingdom. The Jews did not stay in the land forever. They were evicted and very, you know, at various times. But now in Christ, you have the forever dwelling in the eternal, the heavenly Jerusalem, as Paul will argue in Galatians.
Yeah, I think that that's right. I think that that Paul does see it that way. He sees a new Jerusalem coming down from the heavenly. As Paul says in Galatians 4, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so he can distinguish the earthly from the heavenly. That's part of his eschatology.
Do you think that's also the picture we find in Revelation? I mean, the city coming down from above, that it's connecting here to what Paul's saying in Galatians?
Yeah, I think so. I think that there's an interesting relationship between above and eternity, right? And so the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Anno, she's above. And so with some biblical authors, it's sort of this age and the age to come, temporal language for the eschaton. And sometimes it's the heaven and earth spatial language that they were originally joined. And then after the curse banishment, they're separated. And heaven remains the perfected realm. Earth is now the sinful realm. So sometimes, you know, you've got this spatial above and below going on. And sometimes a temporal this age and the age to come going on. And both axes are there as part of a rich biblical theology. But there's an enormous amount that's the heavenly versus the earthly. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, right? The first man was of the dust, earthly, the chaos, right? The second man is from heaven, right?
Yeah.
So that even recognizes, you see, his origin was actually heavenly. He came to earth.
It's what he says to Nicodemus, no one ascends to heaven but he who has descended from heaven.
Yeah. And interestingly, even though some English translations say, unless a man is born again, it can also be born from above.
That's right.
And I think that that's what he means. The wind blowing where it is, nobody knows it, and so forth, right?
Right.
But now, you know, every revivalist that you've ever met says he does know, right? As though he has seen the work of the Spirit and is sure about it. Paul says it's actually sort of invisible.
Yeah, or as Charles Finney would say, it's just the scientific application of the right use of means.
Right.
He knows. Right. He definitely knows where it's coming from.
Yeah, that's right. He definitely knows where it's coming from.
With the lights down low and every eye closed, let's get it going.
The whole thing becomes perfectly predictable when Paul seems to suggest it's entirely unpredictable.
Right.
By the way, the one of the most fascinating things about the fourth gospel is the Voss article, True and Truth in the Johannine Writings. He argues that John often uses true and truth the way Hebrews does, the true tent not made with hands. You see, the eschatological to which the earthly is only a type. Hmm. And man, when you start reading the use of true and truth in John that way, so that worship in spirit and truth in 4:22 is not with enthusiasm and joy or whatever it might mean, but the earthly that was always a picture of the heavenly. The true worshipers are those who will worship him in the eschaton, which can be called spirit and truth.
Yeah.
Because it's neither here nor in this mountain, but in the things of which this is actually a mere type.
Yeah, the true temple. Yeah, that's good.
The true temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavenlies. So the earthly temple was not false. It was built according to the requirements of Moses, right? The tabernacle,
yep.
Right? And yet it was merely a type of the true. And so Christ passed through the two curtain at his ascension. The other one wasn't false. It was just an earthly type. And so the contrast is between the provisional and the antitypical rather than the false and the true. It's a different way of reading those passages.
Yeah. It makes me think of, you know, just the way you have these crises of faith in Israel's history, because, you know, Solomon even says, you know, this temple that I've just built is the fulfillment of the promise. Well, yeah, in a certain sense. But once it's destroyed, then people are questioning what happened to the promise. And when you go back and you look at the forever nature of the promise, it's actually more grand than the temple made with stone.
Yeah, that's right. I think so. And of course, I'm of the school that Yahweh rebukes David when David offers to build a house.
Absolutely.
And he says, in all the days that I've wandered with Israel, have I ever asked for a permanent house?
I also think it's interesting to think about what he says there. You know, the big contrast is that which David wants to do and that which he himself will do. I will build you a house.
Right.
And that's going to be accomplished by his own son, the son of David, who also is going to be the one that builds the eternal kingdom, the eternal house. And so the only way to make that work is if it's not Solomon, it's the ultimate son of David, just as with the promise to Abraham that it's not Isaac, it's the ultimate son of Abraham.
Yeah, that's right. There's no question that that's the case. I mean, Solomon becomes an idolater and everything else.
Yeah.
He's as sexually immoral as his father. He's terrible.
And the kingdom is divided after his reign?
Yeah. It's amazing.
You know, you have these honorific words that I wonder in 2 Kings, whether it's like bitingly sarcastic, you know, he had lots and lots of horses. He had lots and lots of wives. And he abandoned the covenant and worshiped Molech. Whereas it actually follows the structure of Deuteronomy. The king, when he comes, shall not have lots of horses. He shall not have lots of wives. And he shall read the words of Torah.
Yeah, I think so. I think that there's far more disapproving of David and Solomon than the way we normally read them.
Yeah.
Even the man after God's own heart in its original text probably just means that it's God who will sovereignly choose their next prince.
Yeah.
And the older sons get passed by, and he's choosing the one that he chooses.
Yeah, the man of God's choice. Yeah.
Yes, the man of God's choosing or something like that. It doesn't mean that the adulterous, murdering, cowardly David was the kind of thing that God approves. He obviously does not approve cowardice, murder, or adultery. But for some odd reason, those who will not read Holy Scripture to find the true hero, which is the son of David, will always find a surrogate hero, which will be David or somebody else, because they haven't learned to find Christ as the true hero of the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah, Christ is the one who slays the ultimate Goliath of our life, Satan himself.
And that's right.
One of the things that is fascinating when you compare the story of David with the story of Abraham is, if you think about it, Abraham fears the king of Egypt and lies about his relationship with his wife because he fears that that man will kill himself. He's fearing his own life. Fast forward to the time of David. David becomes the man of Abraham's fears.
Oh, yeah.
He is the wicked king who kills the sojourner from the north in order to take his wife for himself.
Yeah.
And the lesson seems to be that Abraham is not the new Adam. David is not a new Adam. We're waiting for the second Adam still yet to come.
Still waiting. That's right. So I call them flawed types. I don't call them failed types, because having prophets, priests, and kings still means pedagogically these types enable us to know what kind of a ruler we're looking for. He'll have the qualities of prophet, priest, and king. So they don't fail in God's plan, but they are flawed. Right?
Yeah.
So they're not pure types, nor are they failed types. They're flawed types. They're so flawed that they are obviously not the thing promised, but merely a flawed example of what was promised. So the problem, as with all of the pendulum errors, and all of my errors tend to be pendulum, they're extreme, that we want to either say, these are great types, right? And make heroes out of these very flawed individuals.
Yeah.
Or we want to say they're failed types. No, they don't fail. In the divine economy, he instituted these things so that even their failures highlighted the need for a better prophet,
exactly,
a better priest, and a better king.
Exactly.
So they're flawed, they're not failed, and they're not good. They're flawed.
Which is what David says, actually, in Psalm 143, verse 2, which is something we talked about earlier.
Right.
Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you.
Right. They all had a strong doctrine of original sin before it was probably called original sin.
Yeah.
The whole human race, right? You couldn't speak more comprehensively negatively than to speak the way he did there, that none of it is justified before God. And so, yeah, they really understood that. that we have inherited the propensity of our father Abraham, or our father Adam, and no living flesh is righteous before your sight.
Which is why we need the second Adam. We need the true seed, the very seed promised to Adam and Eve, who would be born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. This offspring is a singular he. He will crush the serpent's head. And that promise just carries on throughout the rest of the Bible, doesn't it?
That's why I think in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, remember the Septuagint translators had to decide how to take the Hebrew collective noun Sarah and how to translate in Greek. Sarah was either used of plants bearing seed, which is normally tons of them, or in the humans, it goes back to Genesis 3, 15 and 16.
Yeah.
And he will bruise your head is definitely a third singular.
Yeah.
So I think they thought, as they translated, that Moses now in chapters 12 and 15 was showing how it's not just a single seed of a woman, but a single seed of Abraham's descendants.
Yeah.
And that the natural way to be taking it is as a singular, not a plural.
Yeah, so it's a collective noun, but a singular word.
Right. In Hebrew, it's like the English word deer, D-E-E-R.
Right.
I can say there's a deer in the front yard, or there's six deer in the front yard. We can't distinguish the plural and singular forms. It always appears as a singular form, even when we use it for a plural yeah. reality. So I don't think they tossed the coin and said, let's go with the singular. I think they thought through it and realized that as Genesis goes on now, our sense of who the single seed will be is not merely a human single seed, but an Abrahamic single seed. But it'll still be a single seed. So I think Paul was saying they got it right. They understood a single seed had been pledged of the woman. And then later, 10 chapters later, roughly, we find it will be a single seed of Abraham. So not just a single human, but a single human who's a descendant of Abraham.
Well, folks, you've been hearing from T. David Gordon, professor of religion and Greek at Grove City College in Pennsylvania and author of Promise, Law, Faith, Covenant Historical Reasoning in Galatians. Dr. Gordon, thanks so much for being with us over the past few programs and for writing this really helpful and thought-provoking book.
Thanks for having me, Shane. It was great talking with you about it, and I look forward to hearing from you in the future.
All right. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.